stand's just not quite big enough. So I'm using the chair too. That works. There we go. Beautiful name. Jesus has a beautiful name, doesn't he? I mean, you think about the images in your mind. You think about the way that he would pull the little children up onto his lap and he would bless them. You think about the way that he probably even just held and swung that hammer and the creations that he made when he was practicing carpentry. You think about those same hands as they're outstretched, bringing the world to himself, sacrificing himself for us, for our sin. It's beautiful. It's easier to look at Jesus and to see beauty. But here's a question for you. Is it just as easy to see God in that way? Or is it a little harder? You see, the nation of Israel experienced a lot. Experienced a lot in general, but they experienced a lot that was beautiful in their history. It wasn't all beautiful, but picture in your mind what the pillar of fire that must have looked like that led them across the desert. How amazing, how powerful that would have been. Or perhaps the walls of water as they walked across the Red Sea. Imagine the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, where silver and gold were as common as stones. The beauty of God's promises with the Israelites shone brightly, especially as they were walking into a land that was filled with milk and honey. During Moses' last sermon, which is recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, we see the command that came from this awe-inspiring beauty and this amazing work of God. The verses of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 became well-known among the Israelites as a repeating phrase, something that they would chant, something that they would remind themselves of over and over and over. In fact, it had its own name that they would refer to it called the Shema. Okay? It was basically a way that helped them to practice Bible memorization, specifically for these verses. And this is what it did. So they said this over and over to remind themselves to look up and see their God and how they're supposed to respond to him. And so it says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Jesus confirms these verses and calls them the greatest commandment later on in Matthew chapter 22. He says this, "On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets." The beauty of God should get us to look up. As we ponder that, and as we ponder the challenges to that today, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are beautiful. But I'm going to be honest, sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes we see other things. Sometimes we have a bad view. So Lord, would you open our eyes today that we may see you in the right way, that the clutter from our eyes may be removed, that our hearts may be opened, and that we may see you as you are, not as we project, not as we perceive, but as you portray. Lord, may this time of meditation, may this time of discussion be pleasing unto you. May you use it to change hearts and to change minds and bring all of us to a closer walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The beauty of God and the majesty of his power is something that should inspire awe. It should inspire great love. It should inspire the response of the Shema. We should be looking up and being, wow, God, you're awesome. But that's not how the world often sees God. I'm not sure very many Christians even have a clear view of the beauty and goodness of God. It would be easy to see if everything were always beautiful. But here's the crux. It's not. Everything's not always beautiful, is it? Even here in Florida, where the sunshine is bright and warm, the warmth and gentleness of each morning infuses us residents with joy and excitement, right? It's awesome to wake up and to feel the warmth on your skin. There's the scent of salt in the air from our serene beaches and knowledge that our friends and family up north are probably at that very moment digging themselves out of a blizzard, right? But it's that same mix of sunshine and salty air that burns our skin in minutes. It turns the atmosphere into a steam room and gives birth to a romantic tropical paradise where everything is trying to kill you. And if you've been on Interstate 75, it's also the humans that are trying to kill you. You see, our view of God as a result of the difficulties that we face in life twist our image of him, twist our view into one who is good and beautiful, but generally tends to look more angry and distant. Seemingly unanswered questions like why good people suffer and the reasons for the existence of pain flood the minds of people to a point where it gets really hard to see the beauty of God. Our family, as many of you know, just laid to rest a woman who was full of life, full of vibrance and joy and love of the Lord. And it was tragic and unexpected. We weren't ready for it. We didn't know it was coming. It would be a very human response to look at situations like that and see a dark and angry God staring back at you, wouldn't it? That's the human way of looking at things. That is, however, a false narrative. But it's a narrative that we allow to get put in place and allow it to alter our view of God so that when we look up, we don't see his wondrous beauty. We see something to be afraid of. This narrative of the angry God is tough to deal with because, let's be honest, there's an Old Testament precedent for this. And the Jews took it to heart, and it caused a lot of problems that way. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says, I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It continues. The context of that is in the nature of the Ten Commandments. And God goes on to show what it means and the importance of being separate from the peoples around you, of living holy as he is holy. But this became a dominant narrative of the Israelites. And it became a dominant narrative that even during Jesus' time on earth was a major component to how the Jews of that day saw God. And if I'm being honest, this view of God has been a struggle of mine at times. My story fits cleanly in with this whole idea. Being born with a terminal illness and had to live my life within the confines of this disease. Imagine if you were my parents, being diagnosed as an infant and told to enjoy your time with this child because they're not going to see their second birthday. And to have to deal with the struggles, with the hospital visits, with the doctors, How does one live with this continual gut punch? I mean, we all face this kind of stuff in our own way, but how? Whose fault was this? Consider the questions and accusations that would run through your mind if you were in my parents' position. Your child, unable to control the simplest of functions, helpless to do even the most meaningless tasks, burdened with a painful and short life at the hands of a cruelly aggressive lung disease. Now, obviously that prognosis didn't take place, or else you guys are sitting here looking at nothing and it's all an imagination. So my parents were given another prognosis, my fifth birthday, and then my 10th, and then my 15th, and eventually we figured out that that's not, the doctors didn't have the right answer. But imagine living through that. Maybe you lived through something like that yourself. You see, it became easy in my family to focus on the obstacles of life, to see challenges and imagine that the world is out to get us, which led to attitudes of anger towards situations and sometimes even towards God. At times, it got real hard to see the beauty. This, to many, is an extreme situation, though. Most of us live life with a steady mix of rain and sunshine and get more of a larger picture. Not everyone necessarily sees God as angry. It's just as possible, however, to get the opposite view of God. Not a God that's angry, but God that's more like a teddy bear. This, however, is also a false narrative. But this narrative is easy to see just as well. Because all you have to do is look around the world, watch the news, see a lack of justice and judgment in this world. Sure, God looks nice, but many people, especially those raised in the millennial generation, may have personally experienced this as their way of being raised, having a permissive and distant parent. It was the parent that wanted to be your best friend, the one who never wanted you to be mad at them, or the one that maybe didn't even care. They were permissive, they were distant, they were ignoring you. You didn't get punished, but then again, you didn't really get much affection at all. It became easy to see God as the one who just lets everything go and not pay attention. No punishment, just natural order. I mean, don't criminals get away with murder sometimes? Don't bad things happen to good people? What about the time your brother totally ruined the couch because he was drinking grape juice on it and spilled it all over and yet never got punished? To you, maybe God is just a teddy bear. I mean, again, kind of nice to look at, but not really much behind the eyes, if you know what I mean. Not really into this whole judgment thing. You see, these narratives are easy narratives to allow ourselves to think. It's easy to look up at there and say, why are you making things so hard on me? Or conversely, do you really even care what happens down here? These are easy views to have, but these are not views of the God that Jesus knows. These wrong images of God are false idols in and of themselves. They're incorrect beliefs that hurt our relationship and our discipleship. So we need to fix these false narratives. We need to fix these bad views. We need to turn them around. As Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to change our minds. We need to turn this around. We need to change our habits of belief by immersing ourselves in the truth that Jesus reveals to us about God. And we need to trust that what Jesus reveals is right, because we don't always get the full picture. We don't always see things. Things don't make sense. So I have a question for you. Who sinned? That's a question at least the disciples wanted to know. In John chapter 9, we see Jesus and his disciples. They were walking, they were having had recently just had some confrontations with the Pharisees and dealt with a near stoning by the Jews. But they were going, they were walking away, and they were passing by a blind man. And it's here, as they're passing by this blind man, that we see the false narratives that were so ingrained in the culture that they even plagued Jesus' disciples. You know, for someone to be born blind means that it had to be a result of the parents, right? Have you ever entertained a thought as you were confronted with another person's suffering of what might they have done to deserve that? This is common, and this is exactly the response the disciples had. Let's look, I'm going to read the first three verses, but just to watch along, listen along with me as I read. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Notice that, by the way, just notice that question. It's not, did somebody sin? It's an automatic assumption. God is an angry God. That's the viewpoint they're coming from. Because it's automatically a response to justice. It's automatically blame that they're going towards. Who sinned? And notice, they didn't say who sinned, mom or dad. They said, who sinned? The man who was born blind or his parents? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." I like the quote here out of a book by James Bryan Smith, The Good and Beautiful God. He says this. He says, "The rabbis in Jesus' day taught that illnesses were caused by the sins of the parents or the person who was suffering. Because this man's blindness is congenital, he was born blind. They would assume that the blindness was caused by the parents. But some rabbis taught, and we see this in the verses, that a child could actually sin in the womb. So perhaps the man was at fault after all. Other ancient peoples who believed in reincarnation held that a sin in a previous life was the reason for congenital illness. Blindness, it was believed, was caused by the person that had killed his mother in their previous life. So they had this all worked out. This view of God had all been worked out and dealt with. So who sinned? Jesus, of course, would not affirm this false narrative at all. So he answered, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This was not a result of sin, but it was an opportunity for God to show his beauty and his glory and to be revealed by an act of love from the Creator." Jesus, the one who spoke existence into being, stood in front of this blind man and gave him a beautiful gift. Upon interrogation, the man spoke up and said this, of course, after he had been healed. Verses 32 and 33 of chapter 9, he says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This was a gift to display beauty, to display goodness. What was originally thought to be a judgment of sin has become a testimony to power and goodness. And this, my friends, is a major point. This is a big deal. Because again, the Jews assumed that his blindness was a judgment of sin. That what he went through was a pronouncement that something that he did or that his parents had did was wrong. But consider this. After Jesus answered their iniquity, what did he do? He healed him. He turned it around. Jesus' act of healing proved that this was never about judgment. Judgment never had a role in this. Why? Why didn't judgment have a role? Because if it had been about judgment, Jesus would have been wrong to turn the judgment around. Because Jesus healed him, Jesus showed that judgment never came into play. Because if it was about judgment, then the judgment would have stood. But Jesus didn't keep that. He turned it around. Jesus abolished the notion that we get what we deserve. Augustine of Hippo from the 400s explained this well. Augustine said this. He said, "We do not know why God's judgment makes a good man poor or a wicked man rich, nor why the wicked man enjoys the best of health whilst the man of religion wastes away in illness. Even then, it's not consistent. Good men also have good fortune, and evil men find evil fortunes. So though we do not know by what judgment these things are carried out or permitted by God, in whom is the highest virtue and the highest wisdom and the highest justice, and in whom there is no weakness, nor rashness, nor unfairness, it is nonetheless beneficial for us to learn not to regard as important the good or evil fortunes which we see shared by all persons alike." So in other words, what we see on this earth, as far as someone's good or evil fortune, we need to not really pay that close attention to. Because we don't see the work of justice. We don't see what God is doing behind the scenes. And all we can do is know and trust that when the final bell rings, when it's all said and done, that proper justice will be met. That proper justice will be handed out. But in the midst of that, Jesus promises us that in this trouble, we will have life. John 16:33. Or in this life, we will have trouble. Did I say that backwards? In this trouble, we'll have life. There you go. Take that either way. In this life, we will have trouble, but take heart. What does he say at the end? I have overcome the world. In this life, we will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. We can therefore have faith that, as Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That whatever we go through, he is still there. He is still good. And he is still beautiful. Jesus went through it himself in the garden, sweating drops of blood, suffering through the most difficult time of his life, yet he gave it all up and said, "But not my will." There is something better. There is something more beautiful on the other side. We need to renew our minds. We need to learn to see the beauty of God. Just as quality athletes practice and practice so that the work becomes easy on game day, we need to practice repeatedly the truths of Scripture in our lives. So how do we do that? Scripture reading, memorization, is certainly one way that I would recommend to do that. The more we keep the Bible on the forefront of our minds, the more we keep God's word in front of us, the easier it is to see that, even when things become really difficult. I also like this. This is another quote from the author of the book, Good and Beautiful God. He said, "Historically, great theologians have cited and created the world and its beauty as the first sign of God's goodness." In fact, there are many philosophers and many of them trying to explain the existence of God, and one of the first places they always go to is the beauty in creation as proof of the evidence of God. Paul said this as much in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans. Creation speaks of the goodness and glory of God through dazzling colors and intoxicating scents. The sunrises and sunsets are grand spectacles that happen twice each day and yet are seldom noticed by people too busy to look. And I admit I'm definitely one of those that oftentimes is too busy to look. God could have made an ugly world. He was not obliged to make one that inspires awe. Beauty, though, has a lot to do with order. Simply gazing at a daisy reveals the mind of God, the beauty of his creation. You see, the God Jesus revealed is good. And we can love him fully with the knowledge that he is just and good. That knowledge can be reinforced by staring at the waves as they crash into the beach, or breathing in deeply to catch the scent of the plumeria flowers that are in full bloom right now. I encourage you this week to slow down, to look up, and take in the beauty that he has given you. Take in the beauty of life. Savor the taste of a nice steak. Concentrate on the songs of the birds and the trees. And remember the feeling of your head as it pushes against the soft plushness of your pillow. You will see the picture is beautiful, and the God who created it is deeply and wonderfully good. I just had a conversation with a dear friend this morning who was hit by a gut punch of her own. Unexpected, unforeseen, and unsure what to do. But as I'm talking to her, this message started rummaging back through my mind, because you know what? Her whole attitude and her whole response was, God is good. And I love my God. And I'm not afraid to walk through this valley. I'm not afraid to die. Because I know who's on the other side. So it's not up on the screens. I'm going to assume that everybody knows this, but I'm going to ask for a good response to end this morning. So follow along with me. God is good.
All the time.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good. Even when it hurts. Even when things happen that we don't expect. Even when our hearts are broken, our bodies are strewn out before us, you are good. And we don't need to be afraid, because your perfect love has driven out fear, because fear has to do with death and punishment, and you, God, are life. And you are life to the fullest. In you is everything that we need. in you is everything that we could want. So, Lord Jesus, infuse us today. Fill us to a level that's never been filled. Hold us close. Grab our hands and run through the meadow. Romance us, Lord Jesus. And we may taste, regardless of what steps we're walking through with life, how good and beautiful you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.